Good morning. Glad you could be here. I'm glad we could be here. Ruth and I were away for a few weeks. Got to go to New Jersey and visit my mother after church on Mother's Day. Spend a couple days down there. Came back for a few days, and then we made a little trip out to Chicago and visited Ruth's family. We didn't get to see them last year because of our daughter's wedding, so we didn't make the pastor's conference or see family. So we spent some time with Ruth's family, and then we went to the pastor's conference, and that was always that's always a great thrill. Get to see some longtime friends and get to listen to somebody good preach. Although when Randy preaches, I confess, you get to hear good sermons. Something that happened when I was driving back from visiting my mother 2 weeks ago, I was driving along Route 95 in Connecticut, and I was alone. I was noticing a car probably about 50 yards in front of me. It was a stretch on Route 95 in Connecticut where there were two lanes, and then there were two breakdown lanes, one on the right side, one on the left side, and beyond those breakdown lanes were guardrails. And I'm driving along, and I'm noticing the car down the road start to drift into the breakdown lane. And it was a very smooth kind of transition, and I thought, well, that's a little unusual. I wonder if he's slowing down for something or getting ready to stop. But he really wasn't slowing down. He was just drifting into that lane. And he stayed in that lane. I thought, well, everything seems to be under the control. Then I noticed him start to drift again to the left. And I knew it was inevitable. He was going to hit the guardrail. And in my mind, I'm envisioning what can happen. And none of the things I was envisioning were good. Next thing I know, the car scrapes up against the guardrail, bounces back into the breakdown lane and into the main lane, and you could see the car swerve back a few times. What apparently had happened is that the driver must have just drifted off to sleep. And it just happened very gradually, and the car just slowly drifted. The bump must have awakened the driver and caused him to get control of the car, and then he continued on with that journey. Thank the Department of Transportation in Connecticut for putting up guardrails. If that guardrail wasn't there, you know, we're talking about tragedy. And the thing is, it wouldn't have only been tragic for the driver of that car. It would have been tragic for lots of other people traveling on Route 95 in either direction. Without that guardrail, nothing good was going to happen. Now, what the Department of Transportation does for travelers on highways, God does for His children who are traveling down the road of life. He sets up for us guardrails. Those are guardrails that are designed for our protection and for the protection of other people. His guardrails are designed for our good and for His glory. Thank God for guardrails. God has given us lots of guardrails in life to protect us and to glorify Him. He gives us guardrails that are barriers to keep us in the lanes of truth and values in morality. We're taking a little break from our study of the book of Acts because a number of different things are going on this summer. The Craneses and Schumanns will be here, and VBS is coming up. And we're going to just take about a 3-week break. Well, actually, the break will be longer than that. But for the next 3 weeks, We're going to talk about some of God's guardrails. And we're going to particularly talk about his guardrails in the area of sexual ethics. Now, you can't say everything that the Bible says about sexual ethics in 3 weeks, and I don't intend to do that. But what I intend to do in the next 3 weeks is give us enough information from Scripture to keep us in the lanes of traffic. Or, if we've already gone through the guardrail, to help us get back off the grass and out of the woods and get back onto the lanes of traffic. Everything that I'm going to be saying over the next 3 weeks used to be assumed in our society, even if it wasn't followed. Even if people deep down inside resented it and didn't like it, most people assumed everything that I'm going to be talking about. And the change has only happened in a generation. But because these things are no longer assumed, I kind of feel the need to remind us what God believes, what God teaches us about sexual ethics. Now, there's no shortage of places. I'm not even going to get through what I wanted to say today. This is terrible. We have all kinds of options of where to look for guidelines for sexual ethics. And where do people look? They look to television. They look to the internet. They look to talk shows, books, magazines, our peers, politicians, polls. What does everybody else believe? And people are looking in all different directions for their cues on sexual ethics. But we don't take our cues in sexual ethics from society. We take our cues on sexual ethics from the sovereign Lord, just like we do everything else. There are many passages that we could look at. This morning we're just going to look at one, just to keep it simple. That passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. Now, the passage that we're going to look at in chapter 4 follows a prayer by Paul for the holiness of believers to whom he's writing. And this is his prayer. If you look back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, this is Paul's prayer. If you have trouble finding it, look for 2 Thessalonians and then look at the book before. Again, no extra charge for help like that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul's prayer begins. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." And then notice verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Says, "I'm praying for you that you would be established, that you guys would be traveling down the center lane of holiness." What he does is he follows up that prayer for holiness with instructions that will remind them of what holy living consists of. And these instructions we want to look at this morning. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul's acknowledging that he already taught them how to please God, how to walk in holiness. And he attested to the fact that they were pretty serious about doing this. He says, just as you actually do walk. Nothing pleases God more than when we live lives of holy devotion to Him. And they were on the road to growth. Spiritual growth should be a lot like eating a potato chip. That it just kind of increases our appetite for more. And Paul wanted them to continue making progress down that road to holiness. There's always room for growth and holiness, isn't there? That's why Paul writes that you excel still more. Paul's desire for them was no different than Paul's desire for himself. Paul had that same passion in himself for growth and holiness. He talked about it in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He said, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If there's room for growth in holiness in Paul's life and in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica, I would suggest there's probably room for growth in our own lives. I know there's room for growth in my life. Paul continues in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul reminds them that he had already given them authoritative teaching. And he also reminds them that the authority behind his teaching was, well, it just didn't reside in himself. There was a source of authority behind him. His authority came from his relationship to and his commissioning by Jesus. That's why he had authoritative teaching. And the fact that it's authoritative and continues to be, well, evidence for that is that it's continued in the canon. Paul continues in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. One of the things that God has willed for His children is that we be sanctified. The basic meaning of the word sanctification is to be set apart. It's the idea of taking something over here, setting apart from where it was, and bringing it over here to be set apart to something new. And when we think of it biblically, sanctification describes us being set apart from sin and being set apart now to God for His use, for His honor, for His glory. Sanctification is used in different senses in Scripture, in that it's used in different tenses. In other words, sometimes Scripture speaks of us being sanctified, having been sanctified, something that took place in the past. That's usually referred to by theologians as something like positional sanctification, where there came a time in our life when we repented of our sin, we came to Jesus, we placed our faith in Him. What He did at that moment, and as we look back on it, we can say He has set us apart. took us out of this world, and He set us apart to be used by Him for His honor and glory. It's something that happened in the past. And yet there's other times when Scripture speaks about sanctification in a present tense as something that is going on. It's happening in our lives right now. We are being sanctified. And what that involves is us becoming in practice what we already are in position. If we're a believer, we've already been seated in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're seated at the right hand of God right now. That's our position. But our practice has to match our position. So in the course of life, we're being sanctified. We're becoming saintly. We are saints. Now we're becoming more saintly in the course of our lives. He's talking about that progressive growth, that kind of sanctification right now. And he says, this is all a part of the will of God for your life. I can tell you the will of God for your life. Well, who do you think you are? Well, just somebody who can read Scripture. That's it. The will of God for your life is the same as the will of God for my life. And that is sanctification, holiness, conformity to the image of Jesus. God wills more than this for us, but He doesn't will less than this. There are other things He wills for you, but nothing less. And that includes in the area of sexual behavior. And that's where Paul goes from establishing the general principle, God wills sanctification for us. Then he says, let me address one area in particular. And he talks about sexual ethics. And what Paul is about to say is not a matter of societal consensus. It's not a matter of social custom. At least not to everyone. It's not a matter of religious ritual, although it could be part of somebody's ritual. What he's about to tell us is the current and ongoing will of God for our lives in terms of sexual ethics. How many times have you pleaded with God to reveal His will to you? I bet you can think about times, I can think about plenty of times in my life where I said, God, what do I do? I just don't know what to do. It may have been an extreme trial, and I just wasn't sure how to respond, what my attitude should be, what my response should be. There were times when I had a difficult decision to make, and it wasn't like it was between a good choice and a bad choice. They're the easy ones. It was like, Lord, They both seem good, but they're both going to have different consequences. What do? There have been so many times in my life when I've just been in agony trying to discern the will of God for my life. Because if I knew what it was, I would gladly throw myself into it and forget about the other option and say, oh, I feel so relieved. Well, you don't have to agonize in some areas of your life. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, when it comes to sexual ethics, you don't have to agonize and know, is this right? Is this right? What do I do? He says, I'm going to tell you what the will of God is for you. What a tremendously freeing thing that is. At least you can know the right thing to do. Now, it's not always easy to do the right thing, is it? Well, that's out of Peter. He doesn't struggle with that. But for the rest of us, and even if Peter was honest, he would probably admit, even when we know the right thing, it's sometimes difficult to do it. But at least we don't have to have the battle of, is it right or is it wrong? Now we just have to deal with the issue of our behavior. Well, what is God's will for us in the area of sexual ethics? Verse 3 continues. That is, what is the will of God? That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is the way the New American Standard, the original or the updated, the ESV, the NIV, all translate the word porneia as with those two words, sexual immorality. The King James translates it as fornication, but it's just the same word, porneia. That word porneia is a rather broad and it's a comprehensive term. And it covers all kinds of expressions of sexuality that are considered out of bounds, outside the guardrails of protection. Sexual immorality covers sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. It's really not that difficult to grasp the concept. It's certainly foreign to the world in which we live, but if we're reading Scripture, it's pretty simple. Sexual immorality is sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. So that would include premarital sex. It would include adultery. It would include prostitution and incest, homosexual relationships, all those things. It covers the kinds of things that were pretty rampant in Roman society. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think when we read Scripture, people like Paul or Peter or Jesus are coming up with lots of antiquated ideas that these were things that were pretty common and acceptable in their day, and they're just towing the party line, the societal values, and so they're telling us the way people lived in the olden days when they didn't have hormones, when they were very asexual kind of people and never, you know, that was not an area where they ever had any problems. That's not the case. Many people today would be quite comfortable in Roman culture. It was as opposed to biblical principles then as we are today. Not much different. There was adultery, there was premarital sex, there was prostitution, and much of it was in the context of being a good worshiper of the pagan god. There were even forms of pornography. And homosexuality was often even a part of worship. And those same kind of behaviors existed around Israel as well in Old Testament times. And I say that to say this, God's expectations of his followers have always been countercultural. I mean, I wish that I could be part of the mainstream. I wish that I could believe like everybody else could believe, because then people wouldn't look at me so strangely and I'd be accepted for my views. I wish that if I preached something or taught something in a context outside the church, that people wouldn't shake their heads and say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I wish I could watch a television show and not cringe at things that I see. And I wish I could listen to music that wouldn't just sound dissonant to me because of the things that are promoting. I wish I could be involved with a conversation at a party where I didn't say, oh man, it's so sad. I wish we could live in a world where lying wasn't part of politics and business. I would love to be just part of the mainstream. But I'm not. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not. And unless there is a dramatic revival in our nation or the Lord's return, you're not going to be either. That's assuming that you are committed and that I am committed to following the will of our Master. Because we don't take our cues in behavior from society, we take them from our sovereign Lord. And as long as we're true to Him, we're going to be countercultural. We're going to be different. And that's okay. And the challenge for us is, how we navigate and how we live in this world in such a way that we can impact people for Christ and still maintain our walk with the Lord. So what are we to do regarding sexual immorality? He says we are to abstain from it. We're to avoid it. We're not to be involved in sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. Now, don't get the idea that God is opposed to sex. It was one of his inventions. It was part of creation. That's the way he made us. We learn that from the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then a few verses later, we read in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And that includes the creation of man and woman. It includes the mission to populate the world that took place through sexual activity. In Genesis 2, we're given further information about creation, the creation of man and woman, that confirmed the blessing of sexuality. One thing God does is to make Adam aware of the fact, after he considers the creation of all the animals, God wants it to dawn on him that he doesn't have a corresponding spouse, somebody who corresponds to him as the animals did. So we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then we read, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Adam and Eve became one flesh through their physical relationship, through the consummation of that relationship, through their sexual union. He approved of that. It was all a part of his plan. It was the glue that bonded their relationship together. It was a means of expressing intimacy, and it was a means of increasing their intimacy. God's not against sex, but he's opposed to its abuse. He stands against sexual immorality. And what is it? Sexual relationships and activity outside the bond of marriage. Simple concept to understand. Sex is many things. It's pleasurable. If you're looking for biblical support for that, then you can turn to Song of Solomon. It's for propagation, so that we do fill the earth, so that we produce children who will hopefully follow in our footsteps, assuming we're following the Lord, who will eventually follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's for bonding. It is a powerful physical and emotional form of expression that bonds us with a person in a very special way. I love chocolate. I suppose if anybody could properly analyze me, and I dare anybody to do that, they find out I have a clinical addiction to chocolate. I love it. I could eat it all the time. There have been periods in my life when I have eaten it all the time. But I'm being good right now. I mean, it's all natural. Everything in chocolate is just, God created the natural things. I want to get back to nature. I love chocolate. but I can't eat it all the time. Is it because I don't love it? No, it's because it's not good for me all the time. God did not say man shall not live by chocolate alone. And believe me, I checked every translation and every manuscript because I have a feeling he must have said that. That's the staple of life. But you know, when if I don't use that gift of food, that gift of chocolate, if I don't use that within guidelines, it's going to be toxic. It's eventually going to kill me. And that's true of every good gift that God has provided for us. There is value in it when it's used properly, when it's used within the guidelines. Otherwise, he's going to call us up and he's going to tell us, I want you to make those changes. What we need is a little bit of self-control. And we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks. Just because we feel like doing something, we can't give in to everything we feel like doing. We'd all be in jail if we did that. We need to have a certain amount of control over ourselves. And Paul knows that. That's why he says in verses 4 and 5, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. I'm reading from the New American Standard updated. I think it's the same as the original New American Standard, maybe different from what you're using. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, verse 4 is a challenge to interpreters, and part of the challenge comes from the fact that there's two words that Paul uses that can be translated differently in the English. And those are the two words that the New American Standard translates as to possess and vessel. Now, the word to possess can be translated in a number of different ways. It can mean to possess something, to master something, to control something, to acquire something. The word vessel can be used to refer to a container, like a physical container, like a jar. It can used to be referred to a person's body because that's what contains the person, the body. It can even possibly refer to part of a body, such as a sexual organ. Or it could refer to another person, meaning perhaps your spouse, the person you would marry. Now, if you have the NIV, you'll see a footnote that has some alternative translations to the way they translate it, which I'll get to in just a moment. But the alternative they say suggest is another way to understand this or interpret it or translate it would be to learn to live with his own wife or to learn to acquire a wife. If that's the correct interpretation, the point is that I want to make sure that you exhibit control in the context of marriage. And he's probably, if that's the right interpretation, the point is that live in the context of fidelity and sanctity in your own marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, 4 emphasizes that same principle. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators or those who practice sexual immorality and adulterers God will judge. That's considered an alternative translation. Now, while the New American Standard is rather non-committal, it gives you some neutral translations that will allow you to interpret it the way you want. They don't want to force you into a particular interpretation. So they just say to possess and the word vessel. The ESV, if you have that, and the NIV make more of an editorial decision to give you the sense that they think is correct. And I think they're right in the sense that they're trying to communicate. You'll notice the ESV and the NIV read like this. The ESV says that each of you know how to control his own body. And the vessel they think Paul has in mind is one's own body. How to control his own body in holiness and honor. And the NIV translates it very similar. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Paul's speaking about self-control over our bodies. That's self-control before we get married. That's self-control in the context of marriage so that we don't go outside a marriage relationship. That seems to be what Paul is emphasizing here. That God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to live like you're calling in Christ, and he wants you to demonstrate control over your own body. Your body is not controlling you. You are controlling it. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are. They don't have a life of their own. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he was able to say, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It says, make sure you're using body because it's a temple. I want you to use it in the right way. Sexual activity has to be guided by God's parameters, and his parameters are simple. Sexual activity is approved in the context of marriage. He was asking them to behave counter-culturally. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. We live in the same kind of day. Paul would tell us to do the same thing. The governing principle in culture is be passionate about wherever your passions take you. And God's telling us, be passionate about me. The vacuum that's left when we want to remove God from our personal lives and from our society has got to be filled with something. And what's going to fill it? Us. Whatever we think, whatever we feel, whatever we believe. Because we have become God. It's true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. One of the problems with sexual sin is that the ramifications of that sin go beyond us. And they impact other people. That's why Paul adds in verse 6, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Again, Paul speaking in the context of sexual immorality. And he's saying, you know, it's not only a sin against God, it's a sin against other people. When we engage in a sexual relationship with someone outside the bond of marriage, we're defrauding them. We're violating them. And if we're engaged in sexual immorality before marriage with somebody that's not our spouse who's not married, we're not only defrauding that person, we're defrauding the person that person will eventually marry, and we're defrauding the person we will eventually marry because we're depriving them of the gift of virginity that we should be offering to them. And if we're engaged in sexual immorality as a married person with a married person, we're not only sinning against that other person that we're involved with, even though they're willingly doing it, it doesn't matter, we're still violating them, but we're also violating the person they're married to, and we're violating the person that we're married to. It just has unbelievable ramifications. Paul says we're transgressing, we're defrauding, we're violating another person. And it's serious business, because notice what Paul says as verse 6 continues. He says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Well, why would Paul say something like that? I guess because it's true. I guess he's saying, you know, God's going to hold you accountable. God's going to discipline you because he can't let that kind of violation occur. I mean, would you tolerate your children going shoplifting every time they went in a store? If you would know that, if you knew that was happening and didn't call them to account and didn't discipline them, you're a terrible parent. God's not a terrible parent. He says, I can't let that go unnoticed. You're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting this person. You're hurting the person that person's related to. That's terrible. You can't be doing that. Why is he going to call us to account? Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. We should expect God to discipline us. We should expect God to hold us to account because he's called us to holiness. And if we violate it, he can't let us just go our own way without consequences. And then Paul adds even a further note of sobriety, as if he had to. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul's saying, if you're rejecting what I'm teaching you, he says, you're rejecting God. You may think this letter came from my hand, and you might be rejecting me. No. He says, you're rejecting God. And then he says, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I wonder why he mentions that. I wonder if Paul mentions the Holy Spirit because we often think of the Holy Spirit as being the source of power that we have in life. And I wonder if Paul emphasizes the Holy Spirit in here to remind them that they're not only rejecting God, but they're rejecting the Holy Spirit, who is our source of power. We're rejecting the source of power that we have to be able to actually overcome sin and live the kind of lives that he wants us to live. And we can't do this. I know we're conditioned as a society to think that we are helpless, that we're just the product of our genes and our hormones, and we just do what we do. We have no ability to control ourselves. I don't think Paul believed that. I know God doesn't believe it. Paul was able to say, I want you to flee immorality. We read this passage before. I won't read the whole thing again. He said, you can flee it. Because remember, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. If you're a Christian, you belong to the Lord. So do your hormones. So do your passions. So do your desires. God doesn't want to negate your hormones. He doesn't want to negate your desires. He just wants to channel them in the right way. For his honor, for his glory, for your well-being, not for judgment. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're listening to what Paul has to say, and maybe God's reminded you that You've run off the road, right through the guardrails. What do you do? Maybe you're sitting here and you're just feeling really guilty. That is great. If you're sitting here and you've run off the road and don't feel guilty, that's really bad. But if you feel guilty because you've gone off the road, that's a good thing because God wants you to get back on course. What do you need to do? It's not that complicated. You need to turn back to God. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. It's as simple as this. Simple meaning not complicated. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you confess your sin? Will you let God change you the way He wants to change you? Well, the other stuff I want to talk about, we can talk about one of the next couple of weeks. Yeah, just let me read one more passage of Scripture. Just to end on this positive note, but we'll come back to this verse at another time. You know, God not only provides forgiveness, but He actually provides transformation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Wow, thank God for His grace because it saves us. But it does more than save us, it instructs us. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the... We don't have to fear the Avenger. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Wow. Why would anybody want to run from God when we can run to Him and He can change us? Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. And we just thank You, Lord, that even though there are many things, even though for me, Lord, there are many things that I struggle to understand in Your Word, I thank You that there are plenty of things that are very clear. And thank You that it's clear that Your will for us is our sanctification, including that we abstain from sexual immorality. Lord, we don't want to sin against You, and we don't want to sin against our bodies, and we don't want to sin against other people, Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would extend to us Your grace and forgiveness for those times we have strayed. And we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your power that we might stay on the course, that we might not violate Your commands in the future. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us of the truth. And thank You for reminding us of the grace that we have when we violate it, and for the power that we have to stay on course. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.